Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. I'll bring the text up on the screen. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, and who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So our text today is, of course, on the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan is one of the few parables that many people outside of Christianity, many people who haven't even set foot in a church, have heard of. It's one that they know. But the problem for us in the church is that we think we know the parable of the Good Samaritan too. You know, it's time for the pastor to convict us about how we don't help enough people on the side of the road, right? That's what the sermon, so, you know, pastor, get busy beating the sheep, and then we'll go home and feel bad, and then we'll come back later, all right? So here's the thing I'm going to tell you. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not primarily about helping those in need. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not primarily about helping those in need. Yes, there is an absolutely wonderful example of compassion, an example that we are to emulate in the Good Samaritan. But why did Jesus tell this story? Who is he talking to? Not on for the recording here. Who is Jesus talking to? Well, the text begins by saying, "And behold, a lawyer." That story's never going to end well, right? It's going to be a joke. It's going to be a tragedy. It's not going to end well. Behold, a lawyer. Now, Luke just finished telling us about Jesus' father, his prayer to his father in heaven, where he was thanking his father for how he had revealed the truth of salvation to the simple minds of little children while hiding it from the wise and learned of this world. And it's almost as if Luke says, "And speaking of the wise and learned of the world, behold, a lawyer comes to test Jesus." And the lawyer asked Jesus 2 important questions in this section. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor? And in the answers to these questions, we find a test that we all fail miserably and an example that exposes our loveless hearts. And in the end of this interaction, it might teach us that, you know, to be kind to those in need. But even more, this teaches us about our desperate need for a Savior. So we're going to look at each of those today, the test we fail, and the story that exposes our loveless hearts. First, the test we fail in verses 25 to 28. It begins with, in verse 25, an important but loaded question. The lawyer asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Now, when you say a lawyer, we don't mean a secular lawyer that we would think of in the public court of law, but rather a lawyer of Jewish law, a scholar who studies Jewish law, who taught law, who practiced Jewish law, who helped decide cases of Jewish law, and who tried to live according to Jewish law personally. And when we say law, we basically mean the first five books of the Old Testament. As one scholar put it, this lawyer is asking a very Jewish question. What must I do in order to share in the resurrection of the righteous at the end? Now, on the face of it, this is a right and understandable question. But Luke gives us his motive. He was seeking to put Jesus to the test. Now, this was a pretty common, like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That idea was actually a fairly common Jewish theological topic. And so basically what we see the lawyer here doing is he's challenging Jesus to either clarify what Jesus teaches or means, or to try to, more likely, trap Jesus. And so he can be dismissed. Now, as we think about what the lawyer is asking here, consider his answer when Jesus says, well, what do you think? What does the law say? Now, in a separate occasion, Jesus is asked the question, and he gives the same answer. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? He gives the same answer. So the lawyer's right. But like a good modern lawyer, the lawyer is asking a question that he already knows the answer to. And this highlights this man's heart. Dale Ralph Davis, a scholar, pastor, he wrote that eternal life is not the passion of this man's soul. It's a topic for debate. He's not wanting to satisfy a crying need, but to engage in a battle of wits. I know guys like that, right? I've been that guy, right? Tempted to be that guy. But and so even as we start here, we need to understand this is not a genuine question asked in sincerity, but a question that is put forward by a scholar who wants to get into an argument. It's like, they want to fight on Facebook. Like that's what this guy's attitude is. And the answer that is given is as perfect as it is devastating. Verses 26 to 28. Rabbis often responded with questions, and so it wasn't unusual for him to ask, and so he asked the man to recite and to interpret the law. And the lawyer does just that. He rattles off the perfect answer, probably an answer that he's given 1,000 times to show everybody that he knows the law. And Jesus agrees with him. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, yeah. You got it. Go do it. Clearly, you think you've been doing this, so just keep doing that perfectly for the rest of your life until you die. And there you go. But how many of us can rattle off even that passage? But when we do so, when we rattling off those words, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, as we do that, should our minds not also be flooded with 1,000 sins and failures? I mean, consider that the pathway of eternal life that is put here, that is accurately described from the law by the lawyer, is given as expressed from the inside out. It's, yes, there's an external aspect to it, but it's internal. It is love for God expressed in every part of our being and concretely in our love for our neighbors. And it's actually really striking that in other religions, so many other religions depend upon explicitly outward rituals, going to the right ceremony, praying towards Mecca 5 times a day, like doing the prayers, going and getting the thing done in the temple for the Mormons. Like you have to do these rituals, you have to maintain these rituals, and by these rituals, you merit favor with God. God likes you more when you do these things. But not so with Christianity. Because Jesus lays it out real simple. You want to earn eternal life for the face of God? Well, then just love him perfectly with all your being for the entirety of your life and love your neighbor with the same love that you give yourself. Do this and live. Simple. And that simplicity should be a shotgun blast to the statues of our pride. The statues of our self-assurance that we're good enough. This religious scholar, that he can merit eternal life, is uttering things that are impossible for sinful man to accomplish. He's uttering them as if he's doing them. Yet there are many people raised in the church, associated with church, knowledgeable of Christian truth, who can rattle off the Sunday school answers, who can recite the Bible passages, who can give you the standard pat answers, even the gospel ones. Say to them, what must you do to inherit eternal life? They say, trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I did it twice. I did it four times. I went down the aisle, right? I've been baptized six times, right? I've done it all many, many times. It's like, wonderful. That's true. You got to trust in Jesus. Do you? Do you? Or are we like the lawyer, just rattling off one right answer after another? Because what we actually trust in is that we are more religious than other people. And thus God approves of us. That we trust and we do the rituals. And so God doesn't actually really care about how we live the rest of our lives as well. We do the trade-off thing, the balancing act. But Jesus' confirmation here of the way of eternal life should wreck us. But like the lawyer, it sometimes takes a bit more for us to come to terms with the reality of our hearts. And so we move from this test that we all miserably fail to the example that exposes our loveless hearts in verses 29 to 37. And again, it begins with a question, a very revealing question from the lawyer. Because Jesus answered the lawyer's question. They're done, right? They should be finished. But the lawyer perhaps, feeling the sting of the demands of the law and his shortcomings, or maybe just trying to save face in front of everybody because Jesus had him answer the question and that was it. He asks, well, who's my neighbor? Again, Luke gives us his heart behind the question. He was seeking to justify himself. Now, what's crazy is he asks the question, who's my neighbor? He doesn't ask, what does it mean to love God? So I don't know, does he assume that he's good on the loving God part? Like, oh yeah, I do that, but who's my neighbor? Or maybe he just wants to get the debate down to something a little more concrete. Wants to test Jesus a bit more. Now a neighbor, when he asks, who's my neighbor? The expected answer of that time period would be your fellow Israelite, your fellow Jew. Like that is your neighbor, according to the time period. It would not be foreigners, and it definitely would not be some half-breed Samaritan. I mean, asking the question, who is my neighbor, from a Jewish lawyer to a Jewish rabbi like Jesus, I mean, it's almost like asking an American politician who they root for the Olympics, right? It's got to be USA, right? Well, note how the lawyer wants to define and thus also very much restrict those whom he's required to love. And one wonders if he does the same thing with God. But instead of answering his question directly, Jesus simply delivers in verses 30 to 35 that familiar, shocking parable. Now, it's not shocking in its form. It was actually very common to have one of, we all know that stories love to come in threes. There's just something mentally, we just enjoy threes when they come. And so there were lots of stories about three guys in a story, and two of them are wrong and one of them is right. Like there's lots of those stories. So it's not shocking in its form, it's basically that twist that he throws at the end, that we all know the twist. It's he puts in that Samaritan at the end. But the story is talking about, well, there's a man who goes down, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, here's the odd thing. I'm going to pull up a slide here. If you look at that, you would say, well, it kind of looks like he's going up Jericho. If you're talking about, like, directionally, You know, it's kind of going like a, you know, northeast, you know, kind of direction. Yes, but that's until you look at the elevation. It's a 3,000-foot drop from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's in 17 miles. Okay? That's pretty quick. All right? Your ears are popping when you're going that way. And so, and Herod had actually built a palace in Jericho. And so you would, and there were also just as many Levitical priests living in Jericho, and very wealthy, well-to-do Levitical families that lived in Jericho, as almost as many as there were in Jerusalem. And so we don't know who this guy was. He could have been just an average Jewish guy. He could have been another Levite. He could have been a Roman official. We don't know who he is. He's not identified. But he gets attacked by robbers. He's left for dead. And then two men pass by and they don't help him, right? And so what's striking here is that these men would have been expected to help him because one was a priest and the other was a Levite. Now, we're not told why they avoided helping, and there's no shortage of pastoral speculation as to the reasoning for that. And I've heard some pastors give some very confident reasons as if they've sussed out exactly what's going on in these guys' heads. We don't know. There's a variety of options. But, I mean, it's fair enough to assume that they were afraid of touching possibly a corpse, and so to contract ceremonial defilement. I mean, at this time, the Pharisees believed that if the shadow of a corpse touched you, you were ceremonially unclean. Yet at the same time, these men are coming back from Jerusalem. They don't have any priestly or Levitical duties to perform. They're coming back from performing them. So if they got ceremonial unclean, well, that's really more of an inconvenience than it is a prohibition from them fulfilling, perhaps they could argue, their higher duty. But again, we don't know the exact reasoning. Now, this point in the story, people would expect to have a third man, a Jewish layman, come into the story and do the right thing. And this is where the twist comes in. But even though we know the twist, and if we have a basic understanding of the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, we really still pretty much don't get it. And we still don't get the shocking nature of it. There's a scholar who's written some really great books about kind of the a Middle Eastern perspective on books. His name's Kenneth Bailey. And he's lived in the Middle East for a long time. And he wrote that basically over 20 years, after living over two decades in the Middle East, he's never, not once, had the courage to tell Palestinians a story about the noble Israelite, or the noble Israeli, or to tell a story of a noble Turk to Armenians, right? Because the Turk-Armenian genocide, right? So it's just like, this is serious business, because he could be killed for saying something like this. I mean, in our climate, you know, we might have told a story, Jesus might have told a story about the noble Democrat to a bunch of Republicans, or vice versa. Right? Or perhaps, even more shocking, the noble Alabama fan. Right? You know, telling that story to basically anybody, because everybody hates Alabama. All right, so the Samaritan, as we know, though, did what the others should have done. He cared for the injured man. He attended to his wounds immediately. He took the position of a servant by having the man ride upon his own animal, carrying him, and then paying extra expense to care for the man at the inn. I mean, the going rate at that time, I mean, it's estimated that he almost gave basically almost like a paid for the guy to stay with at the inn for almost like a month, and giving him two denarii, which is 2 days' wage. No doubt the men who passed by earlier had made plenty of good reasons and excuses why they did not need to care for this injured man, yet Jesus clearly shows that they were in the wrong. And in doing so, the priest and the Levite are essentially symbols for the system of Judaism at that present moment. And its failings to love the hurting. And this is what brings us to the desperate conclusion in verses 36 to 37. Because Jesus then asks, at the end of the story, he asks, which of these three men proved to be the neighbor to this man? But notice, that wasn't the lawyer's question. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, which one proved to be a neighbor?
And based on this parable, the answer to Jesus' question would be that, you know, the one who showed compassion proved to be the neighbor. But if we're answering the lawyer's question, you know, who is my neighbor? Perhaps we might say something like, the one who is in need that is near me. It seems like to be a pretty good example. But again, Jesus doesn't ask that question, doesn't answer that question. He asks, which of the three men became a neighbor? To put it another way, he was saying, you don't need to define your neighbor. Rather, you need to focus on becoming a neighbor to those around you. But this is still not the ultimate conclusion that Jesus is bringing the lawyer to. This is often where the pastor stops. Because remember the original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer recited the right answer and apparently thinks he's doing it. He thinks he's on the right track. But through the law and the parable, Jesus exposes the loveless heart of the lawyer. I mean, first of all, when he asks him who proved to be the neighbor, he couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan, right? He said, the one who showed mercy. He's like, I'm not even going to say it. But the lovelessness of law-keeping in Judaism exposes the fact that this lawyer, despite all his right, correct knowledge, doesn't have eternal life like he thinks he does. That is the moral of the parable. It's like Paul in Romans 2, speaking of how the Gentiles keep the law better than the Jews, bring conviction upon the Jews, yet both remain condemned apart from the mercy of God. The bottom line here is not that you need to start giving more stuff to the guy who's standing at the corner of the Walmart parking lot when you're pulling out and you're trying to avoid eye contact. The bottom line here is that you cannot inherit eternal life by doing religious rituals, by having religious knowledge, or by being a good person. The bottom line is that you and I need the guy telling the parable. We need a Savior because we need to love God. We must love our neighbor, and we don't. To paraphrase one scholar, it isn't more information that we need. It's a new heart by the grace and power of God. Now, the Good Samaritan does remain a wonderful example of generosity towards those in need. An absolute wonderful example of compassion that really meets the needs of someone who is in desperate, desperate need. I mean, think about the situation. I mean, this guy, I mean, he probably would have died on the road if he had not been cared for. Okay? This was an emergency situation that required attention. The command to love our neighbor means that we prove ourselves to be neighbors to those around us, rather than wondering if they qualify for our love or compassion. But ultimately, the parable of the Good Samaritan is meant to convict us, to convict us of the reality that we do not and that we are completely incapable of keeping the commands of God to love him and to love our neighbor. Through this interaction with the lawyer, Jesus is calling us to repentance. To repent of our lovelessness towards God and towards our neighbor. To abandon our schemes of eternal life by our works and instead trust in the one who has died to redeem our poverty of love and to pour his love into our souls, who was raised for our sake. Because as Jesus says elsewhere, this is eternal life, to believe in the one God has sent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we do have that faithful testimony that we are not sufficient to fulfill, to do what Adam couldn't, to obey the law and merit eternal life. But rather, Lord, we or even as believers, weak and needy. We are not justified because of our goodness. We are not adopted into the family of God because of our righteousness. There is no matter or amount of obedience that we could perform to make you love us. But instead, you show compassion to us. And you pick us up off the road, not half dead, but dead in our transgressions and sins. And you make us alive in your Son, Jesus Christ. You take our poverty of love and you pour into it the infinite wealth of the love of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we would indeed be compassionate, prove ourselves to be neighbors to those around us, especially those who are in dire, exceptional, and emergency need. But most of all, Father, we pray that we would abandon our earthly schemes of self-salvation, of religious obedience to merit your love, and that we would lean everything on Jesus, hope in him, trust in him, walk by grace in your Spirit as you enable us to more and more love our God and our neighbor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.